In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Dear friends in Christ, what are your plans for tonight? If you knew that I was serious in my question, perhaps you might be at a loss for a moment, or at least a few of us would be at a loss because we have no specific plans. But I'm sure that most of us do. And if I were to ask, what are you going to do tomorrow? I'm sure that every one of us could tell us something about his schedule, something about his plans, something about his hopes for achievement. Because we're made that way. We're made to plan. I am sure that some of us know what we'd like to do on the coming weekend, or sometime next month, or over the Thanksgiving recess, or at Christmas time. And it's not only that we as individuals look ahead and plan, we also do it as members of groups. The faculty has planned. The board of this institution has plans. The student leaders have plans. I'm sure that many student organizations will quite quickly develop some plans and ideas of the things that they may carry out during this new academic year. And so it goes elsewhere. Other institutions, business houses, athletic teams, armies, navies, political parties, all have plans. I suppose we're made that way. I'm sure that God created us to plan because he, as the creator, is the great planner. He is the one who has made the plan of all plans, the one great comprehensive plan that encompasses the whole history of the universe and that he has now made known to us. When casting about for a text for this afternoon, I thought of the great section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, encompassing the first three chapters, which describe to us many of the details of God's plan. But I realize that in the short time at our disposal, we need to concentrate on a few of its elements, and therefore I've chosen the section of Ephesians 3, which immediately precedes the epistle for today. And now listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us about God's great plan. With this in mind, I make my prayer, I, Paul, who in the cause of you Gentiles am now the prisoner of Christ Jesus. For surely you have heard how God has assigned the gift of his grace to me for your benefit. It was by a revelation that his secret was made known to me. I have already written a brief account of this, and by reading it you may perceive that I understand the secret of Christ. In former generations, this was not disclosed to the human race, but now it has been revealed by inspiration to his dedicated apostles and prophets, that through the gospel the Gentiles are joint heirs with the Jews, part of the same body, sharers together in the promise made in Christ Jesus. Such is the gospel of which I was made a minister by God's gift, bestowed unmerited on me in the working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all God's people, he has granted of his grace the privilege of proclaiming to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and of bringing to light how this hidden purpose was to be put into effect. It was hidden for long ages in God, the creator of the universe, in order that now, through the church, the wisdom of God in all its varied forms might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the realms of heaven. This is in accord with his age-long purpose, which he achieved in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him, we have access to God with freedom in the confidence born of trust in him. You see that Paul can hardly help himself. As he writes this exalted section of concerning God's great plan and purpose, he casts aside all minor themes and subjects and concentrates on this one thing. And no less than 10 times and in various ways in this short section, he speaks of God's great plan. And it truly is a great plan. If we take a short look at a few facets, we'll recognize that. Planning takes time. And we're accustomed to say that unless we take time for planning, we'll bring very little to good fruition. Now, God's plan goes back to all eternity. It is an age-long purpose that he had. It was hidden for long ages in God, the creator of the universe. Just think of this. Before there was anything else beside God himself, God already envisioned his creation and all the details of it and all the history of it. What would happen in this world and in the entire universe? All of that he not only envisioned but planned in advance. And of course, a plan which begins so far back, countless ages ago, needs to have an active agent in order to carry it out, as every good plan does. And this agent in God's great plan is Christ. You note that again and again, Paul speaks about the promise made in Christ Jesus. The age-long purpose which God achieved in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, as he waxes bold and eloquent, he speaks of the work of Christ and the benefits accruing to us through it in these terms: the good news of the unfathomable riches in Christ Jesus. This plan is so great that you actually cannot sound its depths. You can never, no matter how hard you study, no matter how many years you spend at it, you can never fully understand just what God did for us in Christ Jesus and just what our Lord Jesus accomplished when he entered this world of ours, when he took our flesh upon himself, when he reconciled us to God, and instead of enemies, made us God's friends, to whom he extends his full and free grace even to their full salvation. The grace that extends even so far that God before had planned the good works which we should do in order to glorify him. Truly, we can never sing the depths of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But there's more to this plan, much as we'd like to stay with this subject. This plan of God, for reasons which God alone knew, was not made manifest at once. We are told it was hidden for long ages, and Paul speaks of it as a secret. The secret of Christ, which was made known to him by revelation. God's plan was not fully revealed at the beginning, only partially. And then, as time went on, in ever clearer light, until the time that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the flesh, until the time that he called his apostles, and until the time that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write the books of the New Testament. And yet, that doesn't exhaust the fullness of God's plan. We do not yet know all of its ramifications. We do not yet know all of its details. It is still being revealed to us as we go through this life and toward eternity. It's a marvelous plan of God because it includes all people. When human beings make plans, if they make them for the benefit of their fellow men rather than for themselves, they perhaps try to encompass large numbers of people. The Great Society, for instance, wants to include all the people of this, our country. Or we can envision that researchers, physicians, endeavoring to find vaccines and serums would like to benefit all mankind. And yet, how far short all of our plans fall of this ecumenicity, of this universality. But God's plan is totally different. God's plan encompasses all. And while it was made known first to God's chosen people, at this time, as Paul speaks, he is so happy to proclaim its universality, that also to the Gentiles, and to all the Gentiles, and to all unto the end of the world, God's great plan is to be made known. It includes a marvelous institution for the carrying out of God's plan, and that is the church. An institution which is different from every other, in this, that it's hidden among men. Its membership cannot be told, cannot be counted by human beings. Its membership includes all those who have joined the following of their Lord Jesus Christ, who have become his disciples. And wherever they are, and whoever they may be, they are part and parcel of this marvelous institution. And this institution, about which, too, we can say but little this afternoon, is so great and such a powerful force that God even goes so far as to say that now through the church, the wisdom of God in all its varied forms might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the realms of heaven. We've often talked about life on other planets. We've wondered whether there's any extraterrestrial contact that we may establish. And here our Lord tells us that what is happening here on earth, the carrying out of his great plan, what is done in and through the church, has its meaning and has its repercussions far beyond this world, even in the heavenly realms. And finally, he tells us that everyone who becomes incorporated as a member of God's church, everyone who becomes involved in this great plan of God, has a source of confidence and strength that surpasses every other. In him, we have access to God with freedom in the confidence born of trust in him. So you see, we looked at only seven facets of this great plan of God, and there was so much that was new along with that which was old. There was so much that was new that we recognized it's the subject for all of our theological study, for all of our theological activity, for all of our work in the church. The subject is this great plan and purpose of God. Because it isn't given to us in the sacred scriptures merely that we know it, that we read about it, that we sit back and admire it, and that we speak about God's workmanship. But it is given to us very definitely that we become involved in it. You can see, as you look at this short section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, that Paul's great purpose is to show the addressees of this letter how involved he has become. With this in mind, I make my prayer. I, Paul, who in the cause of you Gentiles am now the prisoner of Christ Jesus. God has assigned this gift of grace to me. It was by a revelation that his secret was made known to me. You may perceive that I understand the secret of Christ. And then, about the center of our section, he has those beautiful words about his involvement in the apostolic office. Such is the gospel of which I was made a minister by God's gift, bestowed unmerited on me in the working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all God's people, he has granted of his grace the privilege of proclaiming to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches in Christ. As we ponder those words, we understand better what he says elsewhere, where he points out that he was separated from his mother's womb, that he was trained by God, that he was set apart for his office, that he was selected, even like one born out of due time, but nevertheless selected by God, inducted into his office, given his assignment, and given the strength and power to carry it out. Nor would Paul have anyone feel that this was only for him, or only for the prophets and the apostles. Because after all, his reason for writing the letter, for talking to people in it, is to convince them that they themselves must become likewise involved. He tells the people to whom he's writing that he knows their history, the history of every human being, how they were aliens to the kingdom of God, enemies of God, dead in trespasses and sins, and how God has rescued them from this fate and has made them his own so that they might now join him, the apostle, in proclaiming the grace of God to their fellow men. And through that, he involves all of us too, because we recognize that this history of the New Testament church, which was begun, let us say, on Pentecost, which was developed by the prophets and apostles as we read about their work in the New Testament writing, has gone on unhindered unto this day and has enveloped also us. And the same fact that you and I have that same history, although we may not recognize it, that we were also born in trespasses and sins, that we were aliens of God, that we were subject to condemnation and have been rescued through God's great plan for our salvation, that same thing must move us to determine that we have a part and a parcel in this great plan of God. The first part, of course, covers this, that we learn to understand it. And that's our business for being here. That's our purpose as a theological seminary, as members of a faculty or an administrative staff or a board, as members of the student body. That's our purpose, that we might in every way enhance the study of the great plan of God for the salvation of mankind. And then the other part that is brought to us through the apostles' words, namely this, that we join in proclaiming it to others. That we recognize we have, as the Lord Jesus said in his remarks to his disciples on the day of his ascension, we have a duty to perform in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. We have a duty to perform in our immediate surroundings, in our St. Louis area here, and a duty to perform wherever the Lord sends us or wherever the Lord lets the sound of our voice or the writings of our pen penetrate. Now, that's not an easy thing, as you recognize. We have a culture which is becoming more and more estranged from God. We recognize the difficulties in ourselves, how very difficult it is to be as interested in the work that we have chosen, in the study of theology, in the spiritual welfare and the physical welfare of our fellow men. We realize that there's so much indifference, so much preoccupation within ourselves and in others that makes this goal of involving ourselves wholeheartedly and others with us in this great plan of God very, very difficult. And then we find that there are those who are completely materialistic, who see nothing in this life but the things that they can attain and the enjoyment that they can get from them. We have those in our culture, the hippies, who wish to withdraw and who feel that by withdrawing from our culture, they can find happiness and satisfaction. And we have the angry people who wish to find other solutions, who don't want to wait for the execution of God's plan, and we have to deal with all of them and find that it may be easy to say, yes, I'll involve myself in this matter of proclaiming to people the great plan of God, but it's far, far more difficult to carry out. Not so long ago, I had an opportunity to reread a book that was printed a generation ago, Hendrik van Loon's book on the arts. And I found there a passage that I had marked at that time, which I feel is quite appropriate to bring into this opening service. The only school that is really any good, says Van Loon, consists of an inspired teacher on one side of a desk and an intelligent pupil on the other. For everything depends on the ability of the teacher to teach and the willingness and ability of the pupil to learn. Unfortunately, while the latter are fairly common, the former, the inspired teachers, are exceedingly rare. And now if you think I'm pointing my finger only at the faculty or at those of us who as administrative officers need to guide and lead others, let's remember that we are all here as teachers. We are all here not only to learn how to teach, but actively to become engaged in this work of teaching others concerning the plan and counsel of God. And that's where Van Loon's statement holds true, that it's, there are plenty of people, and I'm sure we'll find them among the angry young people, and we'll find them among the hippies, we'll find them among the preoccupied and the disinterested. We'll find those that are intelligent, that are willing to listen, but where do we find sufficient numbers of inspired teachers to tell them? Van Loon had another statement that I marked at the time. He quoted a French proverb which had a little pun or a play on the words fait and contrefait, that is the word to do something and the word for a wrong kind of doing or a counterfeit. And he translates it himself in this way. He who writes or composes without true inner fire, without himself feeling the emotion he tries to describe, he had better not say anything at all, for he will always be a phony. I think those words hit hard at us when we think and talk about becoming involved in the great plan of God and of making known to others the unfathomable riches of Christ. As Paul says, lest I become a castaway, we might say, we better look into our own hearts to see whether we are truly on fire of the Holy Spirit, lest we ourselves become phonies in this endeavor. And then finally, a third quotation. He's talking about the arts, as you know, and so he says, Michelangelo's greatness lay in his divine discontent, not with others, but with himself. Like all the great of this earth, like Beethoven and Rembrandt and Johann Sebastian Bach, he was of such mighty stature that he knew the meaning of the word perfection. And like Moses, glancing longingly at the dim and hazy outlines of the promised land, he realized that it will never be given to any of us mere mortals to reach that which cannot possibly be surpassed. Hence that divine discontent, which is not only the beginning of all wisdom, but also the beginning and end of great art, and I would say also the beginning and end of theological study. That discontent with ourselves, that knowledge that while God's plan is perfect, and while he has revealed it to us in its fullness, you and I are so imperfect. And we can't find the proper words. We can't find the right ways. We can't find the best methods of appropriating it and making it known to our fellow men. And yet, I'd not have you think that this is a hopeless thing. I'd like to point to a contemporary theologian whom God called to himself less than a month ago. I'm thinking of the Roman Catholic theologian John Courtney Murray. As you probably know, he was a Jesuit, he was well-schooled, and he was given insights into the freedom of conscience and the right that God gives people to freedom of conscience that did not come to many, surely not to many of his Roman Catholic contemporaries. And he began to express them. But not long afterwards, he was silenced. He had to clear all of his writings through the Jesuit headquarters in Rome. And we ask ourselves, well, of what good is it that a man has insights into facets, or at least one facet, of the great plan of God for human beings, and he is unable to express them? Well, one of the accounts written in appreciation of Father Murray tells us, despite the curious success in keeping him out of the first council session of Vatican II, he was on hand as an expert for the second. And when the bishops rose to applaud the passage of the Declaration on Religious Liberty, which confirmed the right of all men to freedom of conscience in worship, many of them felt that the applause was really for John Courtney Murray. And here's the method he followed. Theologian Murray helped liberalize his church, but he succeeded because he was essentially a conservative. So much so that some of the younger theologians who preferred to storm the battlements were disenchanted with his meticulous scholarly approach. For John Courtney Murray always moved within the church tradition, presenting his liberal conclusions as developments of the hallowed past. It was his special gift for holding the two together as a living whole that carried the day. And not that I would recommend that all of us adopt every part of John Courtney Murray's theology. But I think the illustration holds true to this, that it is possible. It is possible in this day also to see a side of God's plan and purpose for the world and for the church, and to become so involved in it, and finally to be able to penetrate with it into the hearts and minds of men. Recently I read that from one standpoint it may be said that there are three kinds of people. There are people who make things happen, there are people who watch things happen, and there are people who don't know what, if anything, is happening. I dare say we needn't spend any time on the third group. We recognize, however, that there are far too many people in the church, too, who are satisfied with watching things happen, who want to see how matters come out before they decide one way or the other. Let me urge upon you, in this new academic year of ours, that this is not the attitude of a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ who becomes involved in God's great plan and purpose. God has put us here in order that we ourselves might become deeply involved in his cause, in the cause of the true gospel. And therefore, I trust that whenever in moments of reflection we ask ourselves, or someone else asks us, what are you doing here? Why are you here? What are you planning? I hope that we can answer. I am here to endeavor to make things happen according to God's plan and purpose. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all wisdom, keep our hearts and minds through Christ to life eternal. Amen.